Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBerge. This is Connecting Faith. We're here to reconnect the eternal with the everyday and, well, try to have those conversations that actually prepare us to communicate with others what the mind of Christ would be on the matters of our day. And so I'm afraid I don't have good news today in terms of my update on our conversation yesterday related to Andrew Brunson. Andrew Brunson is a Presbyterian pastor. He is a teaching elder in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And for the last 25 years, he has been serving in a pastoral role in Turkey, in the town of İzmir. And Andrew is now 50 years old. He is from North Carolina. His home church is in Black Mountain. It's called Christ Presbyterian Church. And we certainly want to be praying today for Andrew, for his wife Noreen, for his daughter, for his parents, and for his family of faith there at Christ Presbyterian Church in Black Mountain, North Carolina. Why? Well, 18 months ago, Andrew was arrested and charged with some fairly minor offenses against the Turkish government. It was in the follow-on to the failed 2016 military coup against President Erdogan. However, when formal charges were a formal indictment, 62 pages long, was finally released, which was now maybe not more than a month ago, he was charged with acts of terrorism, things that carry with them a life sentence. And they are completely spurious charges. They are based on witness testimony that is that wouldn't be allowed in the United States because these witnesses are secret and continue to remain secret witnesses, anonymous witnesses. And so what's really going on here, in case this is not a story that you've been following, is that we have an American Christian pastor who now has been languishing in a prison in Turkey since October of 2016. The U.S. government has been unsuccessful in every attempt at every level to secure his unconditional release. And he actually had a court appearance yesterday. And so everyone was very hopeful that yesterday Andrew would literally have his day in court and that he would be able to leave the courtroom with the members of his family who were present there with him. The bad news is, after 10 hours in court, the judge ordered Andrew to be returned to prison and a continuance of the trial, which will start again on May the 7th. The judge did not remand Andrew to the prison where he has been in recent months under at least humane conditions. He actually remanded him to the initial prison that he was in, the original prison, where we're told conditions are particularly bad, up to 24 men packed into each small cell. And so our renewed prayers for Andrew, who, when he left the courtroom yesterday, not only told his wife that he loved her, but that this was literally making him crazy. So my go-to guy on all things Turkey is actually Icon Erdemir. And Icon is a former member of the Turkish parliament as recently as 2015. He's currently serving as a senior fellow at the Foundation for Defense of Democracies in Washington, D.C. And yesterday he co-authored an opinion piece in the Washington Post that I would commend to you. It's entitled, "Turkey's President is Holding Americans Hostage. Why Aren't We Doing Anything About It?" And you're saying to yourself, why are we talking about this on a Christian radio program? Because Andrew is a Christian, and probably the main reason that that he was targeted is that he's been in the country a really long time, 23 years as the pastor of the Redeemer Church in İzmir. He has traveled frequently. His humanitarian work is well known in the region, which also means he's had a lot of interactions with all kinds of people, And that it is those interactions with all kinds of people that the Turkish government is now using to allege that that actually he's been conspiring against President Erdogan. Now, what's really going on here? If you were to read the coverage of this, you would very quickly find out that what we're talking about here is actually not related to Andrew at all, that he is very much a political pawn in what has become international gamesmanship between President Erdogan and the West. And so even though Turkey is supposed to be a NATO ally, they have taken not only Americans hostage, and I will use the term hostage because that's the language that Icon Erdemir offers us. He actually says that what's going on here is that Andrew is more a hostage than a prisoner, because what Erdogan is engaged in is what's called hostage diplomacy. Hostage diplomacy is something you would be familiar with from countries like Iran and North Korea, not something that you would think a NATO ally of ours would be perpetrating against against Americans or against other Europeans. But in fact, Andrew is not alone in this, in his experience of detention. He is alone in terms of the failure of our government to be able to win his release. I do want to say thank you again to Sam Brownback for being there. He, Sam is the U.S. Ambassador at Large for Religious Freedom. He was present in the courtroom yesterday with Andrew and his family, as was Tom Tillis, who is a senator from the state of North Carolina, there to be with his constituent family. And both of these men, you know, articulate the desire for a restoration of right relationships between Turkey and the United States. But you and I both know that we're talking here about issues related to Syria. We're talking here about issues related to Russia. And we're talking here about very complicated international concerns, where we have one NATO ally country willing to engage in hostage diplomacy in order to get its way in cases pending in U.S. courts. And so I just want to commend to you again this as a concern for prayer. And I've actually posted, I aggregated a bunch of stuff related to this at reconnectwithcarmen.com, because I really do want people to, between now and May the 7th, I mean, let's really turn our prayer attention to this particular concern. You might have prayed in the past for other Christians in other places who were in prison, and you beseeched the Lord, interceded on their behalf for their release, and now that person's name is Andrew Brunson, and he's an American citizen. And although we certainly recognize that God is able to use what others mean for evil and use it for his good, and always, we certainly know by the testimony of Peter and Paul, God is able to do things in prisons. We know it through the testimony of Chuck Colson in Prison Fellowship. I mean, we know that God's able to work in these environments. So that's not really the question that I'm lifting up. What I'm lifting up to you is the heartfelt concern of an individual who is desperate to get home. He's desperate at this point to get home. And so if you were to read some of the articles that I've aggregated for you at reconnectwithcarmen.com on the subject of Andrew Brunson, you are going to see and hear their really heartbreaking information from yesterday. And this would be my final note on this today, because I know we've got to move on to other subjects. But let me remind you to be very, very careful when you are communicating with missionaries overseas. One of the items of evidence that Turkey put forward yesterday was a picture of a popular Middle Eastern dish. We're talking here about a dish that has, I mean, like, you know, like at home we might have lasagna. So it's like, you know, Middle Eastern lasagna, for lack of a better way of illustrating this to you. So you might have taken a picture of that and sent that picture to your missionary friend because they live in the Middle East. That picture happens to be, at least according to the Turkish government, that particular dish is somehow related to the Gulen movement, which is this which is this group that tried to overthrow Erdogan's government. And so they used a picture that Andrew received on his phone from a third party. In this case, it happened to be his daughter. She simply took a picture of a dish and she sent it to him. And they used that yesterday as evidence that he eats what these people eat, that he is somehow aligned with them in this way. And now you and I would never imagine that communicating with a missionary over social media in this way would put them in harm's way, or that that would ever be used against them in a court of law. That is where we are now at in terms of social media, and in terms of the way data transmitted over the internet and over the airwaves can ultimately be used against those who are on the front lines of advocating for the gospel. And so let us be praying for Andrew. Let us be praying for his wife, Noreen. Let us be praying for his daughter. Let us be praying for his parents. Let us be praying for and with the Christ Presbyterian Church in Black Mountain, North Carolina. And let us be praying for the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, which is the denomination here in the United States with whom Andrew is affiliated and where his ordination resides as a minister of the gospel. All right, friends, if you want more information, there's a Facebook page, Andrew and Noreen. You can go to epc.org, or you can just go to reconnectwithcarmen.com, where I have aggregated articles and resources and prayer and a prayer guide for you to engage in interceding along with me for the release of Andrew Brunson. All right, friends, tomorrow I'm actually going to be with students and faculty at Regent University in Virginia Beach. We're going to be talking about how to enter into the very contentious cultural conversations of the day in ways that honor Jesus. And so as a warm-up to that, today I bring you the president of Welch College, Matt Pinson. Matt and I, right after the break, are going to be talking about sexuality, gender, and the church. I'm Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. We'll be right back. Resources posted at reconnectwithcarmen.com. And today I've got posted there a prayer guide for our friend Andrew Brunson in Turkey. And so if you want access to that and to make use of that, it's at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Joining me now is Dr. Matt Pinson. He is the president of Welch College it's close to Nashville, Tennessee. It's in Gallatin, but you wouldn't know where that is, so I'll say that it's in Nashville. We're talking about not just a book, but we're talking about the conversations for which all of us as Christians need to be equipped today. And those are conversations about sexuality, gender, and the church. So that's actually the title of the book, Sexuality, Gender, and the Church. And Dr. Matt Pinson is both an author of some of the chapters, but also the editor. So, Matt, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thank you, Carmen. It's so good to be with you.
So as the president of a Christian college, I know that you hear from students, parents, alumni, faculty, trustees about all sorts of things. So I'm curious, what kinds of questions are you getting about how to bear authentic Christian witness in today's, I don't know, I'll call it increasingly hostile marketplace of ideas?
Yes, well, you know, as the culture led up to the Obergefell decision of the Supreme Court to legalize same-sex marriage, we began to hear a whole lot more questions about this, especially from students, you know, kind of asking the question of how do we deal with this? What do we believe about sexuality and gender and the definition of marriage? And why do we believe that? You know, can you give me some scripture for that? And how can we teach those under our spiritual care these principles in this new landscape? And, you know, of course, one of the big questions is, do we need to be active in the public square, and how do we engage the public square on these issues and with regard to religious liberty and the separation of church and state and things like that? And then, of course, just the issue of how to treat people who are involved in same-sex relationships and how we bear witness to them as Christians.
Okay, so let's take each of those in turn, and let's actually start with the question about engagement. Because if the answer to the question about Christian engagement is we don't really need to engage the culture, then it's good for us to know what we believe and think about these things, but it's not relevant in terms of cultural engagement. So let's start with, are Christians rightly called to engage in the public square, and if so, how?
Well, I think so. I think we should definitely engage culture, and the public square and the political sphere are part of culture. I'm a fan of the approach of St. Augustine and, what Richard Niebuhr called Christ the Transformer of Culture. And, that approach is a lot like the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper. He was prime minister in the Netherlands back in the early 20th century. So in my opinion, basically we know we can't completely transform or reconstruct society or culture this side of heaven, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't try. It's just like in our Christian life, we're not going to be entirely sanctified this side of heaven, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't strive to be transformed into the image of Christ. So I think cultural change is a lot like our own life change. As we are conformed to the image of Christ, we begin to have an impact on the culture around us. The sanctifying grace of God begins to impact the way our family lives and our church and our culture making around us. So I think we definitely do the best we can to impact the culture around us. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people in the conservative evangelical environment that we've inherited that almost kind of have kind of a Christ against culture approach. We're just huddling up and having soul saving stations, and we really, it's kind of worldly to be involved in cultural engagement. But I think that's that kind of not in the world, not of the world approach is not a biblical approach. So, I really believe that we, some people have said we need to have a time of silence and a time of withdrawal from electoral politics and from the public square, and I think that's a big mistake. I have some concerns about the way evangelicals have always over-focused on electoral politics and put all our eggs into the political basket, but at the same time, it's not time to withdraw, and we do need to be engaged and also realize that when we engage the culture and when we redeem the culture will be transformed and changed.
Amen. So you offer in the book, and let me remind people that the book we're talking about is Sexuality, Gender, and the Church, A Christian Response in the New Cultural Landscape. Matt Pinson, who is the president of Welch College, is my conversation partner today. He's also the editor of the book. Matt, if we were going to lift up a personality from history who kind of exemplifies the option that you're talking about, it might be Abraham Kuyper. So present to our listeners what you talk about in the book, which is the Kuyper option.
Well, yes. You have people like Abraham Kuyper and, John and Charles Wesley were like this, and William Wilberforce. There are a lot of people that who took the Christian gospel and said, we're going to allow this not just to affect our private lives, but to affect the culture around us. And so Kuyper was very much like that. He believed in the biblical maxim of in the world, not of the world. And I think today we're being, Ken Myers jokes around about people who say, who almost have the model of in the world, not in the world and of the world. We kind of separate ourselves into our evangelical Christian enclaves, and we have our churches with all of the entertainment and recreational things that we used to do out in the secular world, and yet we kind of transform our churches into kind of pop culture places, and we're really not in the world. We're really not engaging the culture. We're not out there involved, and yet we are being transformed by the culture in the way we conceive of our faith. And what Kuyper was saying, and I think, even people like John Wesley and William Wilberforce and several others, they're saying we've got to be in the world, radically in the world in our presence, and yet at the same time our attitudes and values and priorities are from another world, from the kingdom, and that kingdom is breaking in even now in this world and redeeming it and transforming it. And so, to be to want to transform something, to think that you need to transform something, there's got to be a little bit of the against. You got to think it needs transforming. And so that gets back to the whole issue of, you know, hating the sin and loving the sinner. So I think Kuyper was a wonderful representative of that Christ-transforming culture mentality.
So when you talk about what I will describe as an incarnational, putting flesh on the gospel, getting into the world in a way that lets people see what the kingdom looks like and what the king looks like, you know, I think that sometimes as Christians, we're trying to transform the gospel without actually being incarnational ourselves. We're trying really hard to make things better without actually recognizing that Jesus is the one who's redeeming the culture, and he's just using us. Like we are genuinely already dead, and our lives are now not only hidden in Christ, but his to use as he so chooses and pleases. And so I think that part of the challenge, at least that I see, and particularly in evangelical Christianity, but not exclusively so, is this desire to actually not lose myself in the process, but you know, hey, be the one who takes a little credit for tilling that cultural soil or bringing that change. And I think that what I hear you guys talking about in this book, when you bring biblical integrity into conversation with what you call lifestyle integrity, what I hear you saying is we're looking for incarnational people putting flesh on the gospel in such a way that when we walk into the world, people can't help but notice that we've come from another kingdom.
That's right. That's right. You know, sometimes we have tended to be very good at critiquing the culture and removing ourselves from it, but we haven't been as good at what you call incarnational living. So making culture, getting out and creating culture and being a part of the secular culture, but providing a Christian approach to culture making.
Absolutely. All right, friends, my conversation partner is Matt Pinson. The book we're discussing is Sexuality, Gender, and the Church, A Christian Response in the New Cultural Landscape. And I have read lots of books on this subject. And let me just go ahead and attest to the fact that this is written in such a way that every person listening right now could not only comprehend, but genuinely apprehend what is taught here. There may be parts you don't agree with. It is written from a particular theological and denominational perspective. There's a chapter in here specifically for Free Will Baptist, which is the tradition of Welch College, and Matt is a part of that denomination. But let me just tell you that as a person who now worships at a Southern Baptist church, like, I get this. A person who grew up Presbyterian and United Methodist, I get this. This makes sense. If you are a person who wants to bring the Bible to bear on the culture, this book is going to help you do it in these areas of the most contested conversations. All right. Matt's going to stay with me, and we're going to continue this conversation. But right now, we got to take a quick break. You are listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Joining me today for a conversation is Dr. Matt Pinson. He is the president of Welch College, which is a Christian college in the what I'll describe as the greater Nashville area. They have a beautiful new campus. And if you're listening right now in one of those upper Midwest states where there's still snow, we don't have snow in Nashville right now. We got azaleas and beautiful green trees. So there you go. That'll be my little Nashville pro Welch pitch. Matt, thank you again for joining us today.
Thank you. It's a pleasure.
All right, friends, the book that we're talking about is Sexuality, Gender, and the Church, A Christian Response in the New Cultural Landscape. Matt Pinson is not only the president of Welch College, he's the editor of the book and author of a few of the chapters within it. And so, Matt, I just want to compliment you guys. The book really does an excellent job laying out the biblical basis for male-female marriage and sex as God's good gift to be experienced exclusively in that context. Now, we don't have time to cover every passage of Scripture and every biblical principle related to sexuality, but I'm wondering if you could give us, you know, maybe a high point or two in terms of equipping listeners for the challenges that we face every day in this very sexualized America.
Yes. Well, Carmen, when you look at the Bible, I think what you see is the purpose of sexuality, gender, and marriage, what theologians call the telos, the goal, the purpose, you know, why it was created, its design. And so when you look at the Old and New Testaments, you see that we're made in the image of the relational Trinitarian God, and he creates us specifically as male and female. So we're gendered creatures. He creates us that way in his image. It's a part of being in his image. And he creates us that way in his image, and he says it's good. So male, he creates male and female, and he creates them as complementary. So they're complementing each other. They're fitting together, and that's what the conjugal or sexual union between a man and a woman is all about. And so you get to the New Testament, and you have this theology of marriage that you see, you know, first mentioned in Genesis, and then it's confirmed by Jesus in the Gospels when he's talking about what the definition of marriage is, and he says that anything outside of this marriage as I've defined it here is not in God's plan. And then you come to the epistles, and you have Paul telling us that about this sexual union between man and woman, and he says it's an illustration of one of the most beautiful, profound mysteries of the gospel, which is the union between Christ and his bride. So you have Christ and you have his bride who is beautiful for him, who is adorned for him. And this is the mystery of the gospel. And they are united. And so this is this beautiful, mysterious essence of union with Christ that's symbolized by this one man, one woman, one flesh union in marriage. And of course, what we see in Scripture is that it can't be achieved without these gendered image bearers of God, you know, who are male and female and who complement each other as male and female. And basically Jesus is saying, this is what it is, this is what marriage is, and this is what God's plan, God's telos for sexuality is. And anything outside this divine design is going to mess you up. It's going to mess up human flourishing. So, you know, whether it's premarital or extramarital, whether it's homosexual or heterosexual, if it's outside this, you know, kind of telos for sexuality and marriage and gender, then you're not going to be able to flourish as a human being. It's going to get in the way in sort of the good way that God has designed you to flourish in the good world that he's created.
So one word that you've used over and over and over again, and I don't want people to miss, is the word good. At creation, you know, God looked at what he had made and he declared it to be good. He looked at the male and the female whom he had made to be complementary as equal image bearers. I appreciated that part of the book in terms of talking about the equality of male and female in creation and that it's good. And then you talk about the good gift of sexuality and the good way in which God intends for that to be used. Matt, I think that part of the challenge that we face in our culture is that people just come up with whatever their own definition of good is. And so upon what are you basing your definition of good?
Well, it's on Scripture, which is authoritative for our culture and for all cultures in history, and will always be authoritative for the people that God created and to whom he's revealed himself. And so Holy Scripture teaches us what is good. And, you know, God is the author of Holy Scripture, and so he's saying, I know how I created the world. I know how I created nature, the nature of things. And so there's this natural design, this natural order of things. And so I know what it means for things to be ordered according to the way I've created, according to my design, my telos. And I know what it means to be disordered. And so, you know, we learn that from Scripture. And we see it in the world around us, what God is doing and what his plan is and what his design is for human flourishing. But without Scripture, we're never going to get that right. We've got to start with Scripture and see God's disclosure of himself and his design for us and how what he thinks is good and what he thinks is human flourishing.
Well, and I felt like...
I think we have to go to Scripture.
Yeah, and I feel like you addressed that in the book, and I was going to see if I could quickly find my page where I marked it, where you talk about the need for, really a restoration. I'll phrase it this way, because this is the way my husband would put it. We have this desperate need for the Word of God to be restored to its rightful place in the life of the church. And you, yeah. You guys really do address that in the chapter. I'll just tell you, it's on page 58, where you talk about reemphasizing scriptural teaching. And I do think that that even as Christians, we've actually lost our biblical integrity. And so whenever we try to have some kind of lifestyle integrity that is apart from the Word, because we have made so much peace with the culture around us. I mean, we were sent to be ambassadors, but many of us have just, frankly, gone native. And so I do think that that is a particular challenge. And I imagine that on a college campus, one of the real challenges is how do we continue lifting up the Word of God as the authority in a culture that is has really bowed to the idol of autonomy?
Well, I think we have to emphasize community, and I think we have to get people away from the sort of the cult of individualism that our culture has erected, and get people back to seeing, Christians back to seeing what the church is all about and what community is all about and what relationships are all about. And this gets back to what I was saying a minute ago about human flourishing. What we need to explain to the world around us is that the disobedient ways that they're living, the ways that are hostile to the Creator's design for them, are actually bad for them. It's not working to their good. They're not going to flourish as human beings. And so that's what we try to emphasize on our campus, is that we have a message of hope and we have a positive message. It's not just a negative critique and a negative message, and it's not mean-spirited. It's that we have a positive message of how we can flourish as human beings the way God created us to be now and forever. And so it's it's in community. It's in the people of God, and that continues, for eternity.
Well, let's continue down that vein, because I do feel like when we talk about community, we're also talking about folks who are our neighbors, who are outside of the faith, and even those who maybe they think they're Christians. That's my nicest way to say it, but really who are living in ways that are very personally destructive and certainly not consistent with what God has revealed about his own character and his desire for his people. So let's talk about loving our neighbors and sharing the good news of God's redeeming love. Tell me what those conversations look like on your campus and how you're equipping your students to engage with people in a culture that is, is living on the shadow of a Christian faith.
Yes, well, in the generation that's coming to college now, you have a tendency to the biggest problem that this generation would identify would be judgmentalism. And so what we have to teach these students is that God is the ultimate judge of all, and we're not the judge. God's the judge, and God judges according to his righteous standards, his holiness. And so we teach them what God's account of thing is, what God's account of things is, and what God's design for us is. And so when you teach them what God wants for us and what his plan is for us, and how that impacts our lives and helps us to flourish as people, as human beings, then that kind of transforms the way they see things. And so they're not just wagging their fingers at people and saying, get off my lawn, and being seen as this mean, hateful Christian. So, you know, I think that where that starts is, you know, gospel deeds of justice and mercy, as my friend Harry Reeder likes to say. You know, we need to be about gospel deeds of justice and mercy. We need to be out there wiping the brow of AIDS victims. We need to be out there helping and serving people in the homosexual community. We need to show people who are struggling in same-sex relationships or who are struggling with same-sex attraction that while what they are doing is sin and what they are doing is against God's law, that that we love them and we want to bear witness to them and we want to see them receive Christ. I think of what Paul said when he was talking to the church at Corinth, and he said, you know, he lists all these different sinful lifestyles. And then he said, such were some of you. Mm-hmm. So there are all these people that were involved in those sinful lifestyles, and one of them was the sin of homosexuality. But then he says, but you have been redeemed. You have been washed by the Spirit, and you are a new person. And so I think we have to, we must maintain our biblical worldview, and we must maintain our commitment to holiness and to God's righteous judgment of all of us. And yet at the same time, we've got to be talking a lot more about how to show compassion to those in the gay community and how to show people that we are truly people of love. And so it gets back to the old maxim about loving the sinner and hating the sin.
All right, friends, the book is Sexuality, Gender, and the Church, A Christian Response in a New Cultural Landscape. Matthew Pinson would be the first name on the cover, but also writing are Matthew Bracey, Matthew McAfee, and Michael Oliver. I don't know how Michael Oliver got in there with all those Matthews, but it's like first, second, third Matthew, and then first Michael, which I like a lot. All right, so friends, let me encourage you, if you are looking for a resource, what I like that you've done here, Matt, and I like that a book could be written on every chapter that you have in here. And in fact, books have been written on the subject matter of virtually every chapter in this book. But this book makes all of that material condensed and accessible in a way that I felt like was genuinely like a reasonable reach for the most average of Christians out there. And if people are looking for something that's conversational, because I think that the questions at the end of each chapter are also very well done. So this is a book, friends, that you could do in your small group. It's a book you could do in a Bible study. It's a book that you could do with teenagers. I think there are some things in it that might scare my mom, who's 80, but she could benefit from reading it. So the book is Sexuality, Gender, and the Church, A Christian Response in the New Cultural Landscape. And Matthew Pinson is the president of Welch College and the editor of this fine resource. Matt, thank you so much for joining us today on Connecting Faith.
Thank you so much, Carmen. It's been wonderful.
All right, friends, we've got to take a quick break. When we come back, we'll be making the connecting point. I'm Carmen LaVerge. This is Connecting Faith. All right, let's make the connecting point. This is really the point in the show where I try to, you know, I don't really try to tie it all up in a bow, but I do try to help us find some mental hooks on which we can hang some of the things that we've heard and some of the things that we have discussed so that going forward into the conversations of the day, you can actually feel equipped to talk about these kinds of things. This is a little portion of the show where I feel free to talk about, okay, so how do we actually bring God's perspective to bear on these particular issues? And so I thought that I would share with you today from Colossians chapter 3. So if you got your Bible and you're in a safe place where you can do this, always invite you to actually open the Word of God. as opposed to, well, or and you could pull it up on your phone, I suppose. I'm not a big fan of that. I'll just admit, I'm a paper person. All right, so I've got my Bible open to Colossians 3, and we start off with this teaching about the resurrected life. Like, you have been raised with Christ, and so set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Okay, so this is the lead-off in Colossians chapter 3. Why bring this up? Because later in Colossians chapter 3, it talks about clothing ourselves and how it is that God's chosen people are going to clothe ourselves. And it talks about clothing ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with each other and forgiving the grievances that we have against one another, forgiving as the Lord has forgiven us. And then it says, over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So I'll just tell you that in my own life, I would say that Colossians chapter 3 is soil that God continues to till and till and till and till. I think that the challenge is to avoid having our Christian love be a put on. That's not what this says. Your love can't be a put on, or the world will sniff it out. So where Colossians chapter 3 begins is the reality that I was dead in my sins, and that I have now died to myself, and I have now been raised with Christ. This is about the resurrected life. So since you have been raised with Christ, Paul says, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So we're talking about a heart set, and we're talking about a mindset. So this gets back to the conversation about thinking about what we're thinking about. When was the last time you asked somebody, hey, what are you thinking about? And they said, nothing. Friends, that is an invitation to help them fill their mind with good things, with good thoughts. You could turn to Philippians 4:8 and you could just till the soil of that verse over and over and over again about what we're supposed to be thinking about. There are plenty of verses of scripture that talk about where we have set our minds and our mindset. You could do an entire study on the Greek word sophronos. What does it mean to actually have a right mind, to be in your right mind, to be a person of righteous thoughts? What does that look like? And then in this Colossians chapter 3 passage, you get all of these great indicators, little hooks where you can hang other things you already know that you know. When it talks about perfect unity, what is it talking about? And what else do you know about unity? What did Jesus say about unity in John chapter 17? What does Paul say about unity in Ephesians chapter 4? This is where your knowledge of the scripture is supposed to bubble up within you, and you let your mind remind you of all of the things that God has said about this and about these things. So you actually have an integrated biblical worldview. That's what we're going for here. We're going for an integrated biblical worldview, not where, hey, I know one verse of scripture that I can whip out and swing around. That's not what this is about. This is about knowing who God is and what God has said and the life to which God has called his people. That's really what we're going for. How do I cultivate the mind of Christ, the fullness of the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? Well, that's not going to all be summarized in one verse. It's going to come from a very deep understanding of who God is through what God has revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And so let me encourage you that also in Colossians 3, we get this: let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, let me ask you, when you think about what you're doing in terms of the image you're bearing out into the world, do you understand that the self that you are putting out there is actually not yourself? It's actually Christ? That you are bearing the image of Christ into the world, and that you are bearing the name of Christ, not your own name, into the world? And so I just want us to be mindful of that. When we talk about whatever we do, whether in word or deed, that we're to do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, I want us to be mindful that we're called to have Christ ruling in our hearts, governing our thinking, that our mind is to be set on Christ, and that we are to have the mindset of Christ, literally every thought being taken captive to him, having a right mind, disciplined thinking, not a wandering mind, but a mind that's actually set on Christ and the advancement of his kingdom agenda, and the knowledge of his name. And then, you know, what Paul says here is we're supposed to do it all in the name of Jesus. Let me just check in with you on that for just a minute. When you filed your taxes today, or when you file your taxes today, you recognize you're doing that in the name of Jesus? I mean, as a Christian, there's lots of conversations we could have about tax day and how taxing it is, and whether or not, you know, we should pay taxes to Caesar, which, let me just remind you, Jesus gave clear teaching about that. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. And yes, even though God owns it all and the cattle on a thousand hills, God has made you a steward and a manager over certain things, and you live under the law of a certain land. So pay your taxes dutifully on time. Or like me, file an extension because, you know, you got your big stack, but you didn't quite all get it done yet. Okay, so, but do your due diligence and get it all done. And let what your taxes say about you speak a little bit to your heart today. That's what I do. I mean, I let it speak to my heart. In terms of what, if somebody were to read this, what would it reveal about me as a Christian? And what would it reveal about Christ, in whose name I'm living and moving and finding my being? All right. I know I just run out of time, but I love being with you every day. I appreciate your prayers as I travel to Virginia Beach to be with the folks at Regent University tomorrow. Always covet your prayers when I'm out and about in the name of Jesus. Let me encourage you also, if you are a person with a God-given gift of writing and a passion for writing, let me invite you to join the Faith Radio Writers Contest. The Faith Radio Christian Writers Contest is actually now accepting submissions. The theme this year is Psalm 34, verses 4 and 5. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. So the Faith Radio Christian Writers Contest is open to all aspiring authors. We welcome your fiction or nonfiction submission exploring this year's theme. The prize, actually, it's prizes, as a scholarship to the Northwestern Writers Conference at the University of Northwestern St. Paul, July 13th and 14th. You can find out more information about all of it at myfaithradio.com/write. And that's not like right versus right or wrong, but write like what you're doing when you're writing a manuscript. So myfaithradio.com/write. Hey, we've had a caller who has asked, what's the name of that resource that you were talking about with Matt Pinson? It's actually a full-blown book. So you can, Pinson is spelled P-I-N-S-O-N. So if you are using the Googler, that's what you're going to want to put in there. The title of the book is Sexuality, Gender, and the Church. The editor is Matthew Pinson, P-I-N-S-O-N. The subhead, A Christian Response in the New Cultural Landscape. Excellent resource. I will tweet it out. You can follow me on Twitter at Carmen LaBerge. You can check out what I'm writing at reconnectwithcarmen.com. And you can go to reconnectwithcarmen.com and download the prayer guide for Andrew Brunson, who continues to be held in Turkey. All right, friends, that's literally all the time we've got today. Thank you so much for joining me here on My Faith Radio. You can check out the Connecting Faith page at myfaithradio.com. Have a great day, and God bless.
Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.